Some of the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospels is these words: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. This morning we're going to return to the study of Genesis that we started a little while back, where we have divided Genesis, the first book of the Bible, into four parts. And now we're about to begin the fourth and final part in Genesis chapter 36. The Bible teaches that God has promised his people from the very beginning that he is going to come back, that he is bringing a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and that his kingdom in heaven, where all things are right and true and he's sovereign and sin doesn't exist, is going to be brought to earth. And so in some sense, the church and what's laid out in the New Testament is the sort of the battleground where heaven is colliding with earth. But sometimes as God's people, as we see what's happening in the world, the presence of evil, the existence of not only that it's here, but that it seems to prevail sometimes, it seems to be prospering and growing stronger, has the ability for us as God's people to be a little discouraged, if not a lot discouraged, and sometimes even wonder, does this mean that God, if it looks like wickedness on the earth is prevailing, does it mean that God's plan has failed? Well, we're looking at Genesis chapter 36 this morning because questions like that, I believe, are answered in God's holy, authoritative, and all-sufficient word. Meaning this, that this chapter this morning we're going to look at as we start back in the book of Genesis is not a chapter I'm guessing any of us have ever heard preached from. It's a chapter sometimes we probably have a hard time finishing reading if we're reading through the Bible. And we wonder sometimes, what is it here for? But I want you to know that every word from in God's word is here for a reason. And it's here for our good. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And this chapter exists to answer the question that sometimes we are tempted to ask when we see evil prevailing in the world. So I want you to write this down, because this is the main point this morning. If you're somebody who writes down, maybe you type it on your iPad, or my seminary professor used to say, if you have a pencil or eye mascara, whatever you use, write it down here. This is the main point. The appearance of evil prevailing does not mean God has failed his people. The appearance of evil prevailing does not mean God has failed his people. It's one thing to read in the Bible that God is in control. It's one thing to confess you believe that God is sovereign and in control. But it is sometimes different to have our hearts follow that confession and be comforted or at peace knowing God is in control. If you're anything like me, it doesn't take much for something to go unexpected even, and I all of a sudden go into a turmoil. My heart begins to rage in discouragement or concern and begin to question, God, what are you doing and how does this fit in your plan? Thursday, as I was studying, I Googled world news just to think about what are some things that maybe are top news stories that we might be worried about as a church. And so some of those were the raging fires in Southern California, or the floods that are devastating Southern Louisiana, or the city of Milwaukee being on fire. Donald Trump has said something stupid again. Hillary Clinton appears to have lied again. I mean, these kinds of stories just can just weigh down people as you read them. The second highest one was sort of comical. Omaha World News, I don't know even where that comes from or how it was the second in the search engine in Google, but it reads, Omaha dad finds pot brownies. Each four of them says mean things to cat. We can kind of chuckle at that, but that's sad wickedness going on in the world as well. North Korea is ramping up their nuclear program because of paranoia from the U.S. ISIS is still plotting more devastating attacks on civilians and innocent people. The presidential elections stir people up. Shootings from time to time, two in our state. One just recently here in Fort Myers. Racial conflict. that seems to be so unnecessary, even between African Americans and police officers. People ambushing police officers of any color out of nowhere and killing them. Or what my children said last night as I polled them, what's the most concerning thing to you? They said Zika and the news every week about what's happening there. I know some of y'all just got back from Miami last night too, so stay away from me. It all seems like insanity in the world. I mean, really, if you talk to older people, and this is maybe a message as a middle-aged guy to some of our older saints, we need you to be encouraged and hopeful. But oftentimes I talk to people, not any that I'm thinking about in our congregation, but guys that I respect. My dad's losing his mind. This, what's happened to this world, you know, which is, I can understand. But we need to know that the King still reigns. We need to know that God is still in control. And that's exactly why I believe the Holy Spirit inspired Moses, the author of Genesis, to write in Genesis 36, a chapter that sometimes, if not too often for Christians, confuses us. So let's look at Genesis chapter 36. I'm only going to read the first 8 verses. We'll reference the whole chapter, but quite honestly, the names in this chapter are so hard to read, it would take me a while to get through it, and you would be glad that I didn't. So here we go. Verse 1. These are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore Esau. Eliphaz, Basemath, bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Genesis 36 starts with those words, these are the generations of Esau. So I'm going to make an observation. Good Bible study is often taught that if you want to try to study the word, one of the first things you do when you study it is make observations. So here's an observation that won't show my intelligence, or maybe shows the peak of my intelligence, that this is about Esau. This whole chapter is about the generations of Esau. And more specifically, it's about the families that come after Esau that become known as the nation of Edom. And what we see is that the main goal of this chapter is to explain how Edom, which was an enemy of Israel, a wicked enemy, as we read in Obadiah during our scripture reading, how they became who they are. And how it's important for the people of God who are faced with opposition that's often wicked and evil to remember that God is still in control and remember where their enemies have come from. And so this serves to prove that the appearance of evil prevailing does not mean that God has failed his people. And here's how. I'm going to show you four observations about this chapter that serve to prove that the point here, at least one main point, is for Israel to know that their great enemy is under God's control. The first point is this. Edom was Israel's enemy. Now, you may not see that directly in the chapter here, but what you need to understand is that anytime you're reading the Bible, that it exists within a context. And we're often told to understand the Bible correctly. One principle is this, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Meaning if you're taking something from the Bible that's not interpreted or claimed anywhere else in the Bible, then you might have a problem. Or if you see a contradiction in the Bible, it means that you're understanding something incorrectly. And this chapter doesn't stand alone in a vacuum. It is one chapter that sits in a book called Genesis. And by the way, Genesis isn't it really even just one book, but it is a fifth of a bigger book that was known as the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch means five books. And the Pentateuch involves Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so when you understand Genesis, you have to understand it in the context of the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch was given all at one time to the people of Israel, and it describes that Edom was Israel's enemy. So in verse 1 it says, and you can see that he's making a point here. He's writing this to people in the wilderness when Moses is leading them after the great dividing of the Red Sea, and he's trying to get their attention because they know who Edom is when they're reading this. These are the generations of Esau. That's Edom. Verse 8. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. That's Edom. By the way, Seir was known as the kingdom of Edom in the same way Zion was known. When people said Zion, they knew that you were talking about Israel. Verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Verse 15. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. And it goes on and on. 43 verses, 10 to 12 times, 10 specific times he references Esau or Edom, and two other times the land of Seir, which they knew as Edom. And it ends with these words, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Do you understand that if he wasn't trying to make a point, if he was just making an observation that Esau became Edom, he would have just said it maybe once or twice in 40 verses. But 10 to 12 times over and over again, as he's describing how Edom becomes who they are from Esau, he continues to say, remember who they are, that's Edom. Remember who these people are, that's Edom. Because he's wanting them to remember, these are your enemies. And what we find out as you read the rest of the Pentateuch, the rest of the first five books of the Bible, or the whole Bible as it is, we find out that Edom becomes a symbol of undying hostility against the Lord and against God's people. They become, we don't even know who they are today, and there's a reason for that, and I'll explain. But to them, Edom represented the worst of people in the world. And their opposition to God and their opposition to God's people were a constant question mark, saying, you still think God's in control? Later on, we find that they oppose Saul. We read that King David subdues them. King Solomon subdues them. And then beyond that, they attack. They actually get into the land of Canaan, God's promised land, and they attack Jerusalem. And so Obadiah prophesies their destruction, as we read earlier. Amos, the prophet, prophesies their destruction. Malachi prophesies judgment upon them. And so, and even in the wilderness, honestly, if you think about it, the first time they ever come up is in Exodus chapter 15. This is when Miriam is leading the people this song of praise to God after he rescues them from the Red Sea and from the Egyptians. And in that song, you'll find a reference to Edom, their enemies. Edom was their enemy even right out of the gate from Egypt. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, they're instructed, don't hate the Edomites, for they're your brother. Edom was often called the brother of Israel because Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. And so why would they be instructed, be careful not to hate them, if it wasn't because they knew that they were their enemy? And so God intended to teach them not to lose heart. Because I'm going to explain to you, this is the thinking, I'm going to explain to you right now where this wickedness came from and where God was when it happened. The first point that proves this is that Edom was their enemy. The second point is this, Edom prospered into a great nation. Now they should have known that God was in control, and they should have known that Edom would become a great nation because of verses like Genesis 25, 23, which we've read before. Where God, when Esau and Jacob were in Rebekah's womb, he says, two nations are in your womb. It was always God's plan even though Edom would become wicked and be against God and against his people, God had always planned that wicked Edom would become a nation. And so this is here showing us that God blessed Esau. God blessed these wicked people. And Esau became Edom, which was a prosperous and great nation. And this chapter gives us great detail to Edom's prosperity. We read in verses 2 and 3 about Edom's, or Esau's three wives. We read about his 12 sons, 13 if you count his son from a concubine. We read about his many daughters, his livestock, and his property. In fact, if you look at verse 6, you'll see that this truth is summed up best there when it says that Esau went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. He had become so wealthy and so prosperous that he couldn't exist in the presence of Jacob. Now, I wonder, it doesn't say this, but I wonder if it was more like Esau convinced himself he couldn't exist in God's land. Because Canaan's a huge area. I mean, right now, a huge nation, many wealthy and large families live there now, and they exist together. The Shechemites, when Jacob came into the land, Nahor and Shechem were there, and they invited him to stay. They said, there's plenty of room for you as big of a nation as Jacob had become and as much wealth as he had. I wonder sometimes if what Esau did was what we often do sometimes. When we have in our mind to do something against the Lord, people who do stuff against the Lord convince themselves that it's the right thing to do. How many times have I heard stories of people who leave their spouses and they convince themselves God wants them to do it when there's no biblical evidence to do it? Or to get into a job or a business or to go somewhere because of money that turns out to be later it wasn't the right decision, but they had convinced themselves that it's God's will. I wonder if Esau was doing that. Nevertheless, whatever the case, he leaves in verse 9 and departs. And we read that not only did he prosper while he was in God's land, but when he leaves in verse 9 to go out into the land of Seir, where they take the land from the Hivites, they prosper even more. And they become an advanced nation. As you read this, you begin to see the children who have children, who eventually some children who become chiefs. Now, chiefs just demonstrate that as the nation had prospered, they needed these leaders over territories. And as nations begin to advance, they sometimes are organized by chiefs. And then ultimately, we read that some of the children of Esau became kings because this country had become so powerful and become so developed that they became a monarchy with kings that ruled over them. And so we read here that God allowed Edom to prosper. And so before you start questioning, here is this great enemy that has succeeded so well and we continue to falter. Before you start questioning God to say, can he still be in control when there seems to be wickedness running wild, when our country seems to be going in the wrong direction, when it seems like we are so helpless at times, remember, this is an example that when evil prospers, God is still in control. And in fact, God prospered and blessed this evil country because they served a purpose in his great plan. Psalm 37 tells us this, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they shall soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. We are constantly, as God's people, not told that because evil exists, you should worry, but to trust in the Lord despite the fact that bad things happen to you. Despite the fact that things are happening in the world against us, don't let the presence of that evil weaken your faith. A third point that we see in this text is this. Edom rejected God and his word. And so verse 1 through 8 describes Esau in the land of Canaan. Now, it may be less obvious that one is not walking with the Lord when they are in the place that they should be, but that doesn't necessarily mean that Esau was, his heart was right with God. meaning he's in the land. He hasn't left. That's where God has promised that his people should stay. And Esau prospered there and stayed there for a while. And then he leaves in verse 9 and he departs the land that God had called people to stay to. And he goes and he prospers somewhere else. Sometimes people can prosper growing up in a Christian home when their hearts are not right with God. Sometimes people can look like everything's right between you and God because of where you live. Or you could even be a member of a church and have the appearance that things are right on the outside when you are not right with God on the inside. But in time, your actions and your life will be exposed. And in this case, Esau left the land of Canaan in verse 9, Canaan, and he went off into the land of Seir, where he continued to live and develop a nation that would oppose God. It's interesting in verse 9 that they leave to where they go, because where they're going is sort of southeast. They're going east away from the land of Canaan. In the same way that Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, departed the Garden of Eden to the east. And in the same way, Lot, when he had that similar conflict with Abraham, and they both decided they couldn't exist in the land of Canaan, that Lot also heads east. Southeast, actually, and ends up close to Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's more evidence here that Esau rejected God and his word. He married women whom his parents told him not to marry. He married Canaanite women. So where Isaac and even Jacob go off to the land of where God's covenant people come from to find spouses, and even though their parents warned them, don't marry wives who come from the land of Canaan, Esau despised his parents' instruction and married these Canaanite women. He even married, his third wife was the daughter of Ishmael, who also was a representative of people outside of God's covenant. And so we see the decisions he's making prove the wickedness of his heart, that he was an unbelieving man. And he had been that way since the day that he was a child, when we read in chapter 25 that he despised the birthright that he was given as the firstborn child. The psalm says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently on him. Don't get carried away by the fact that people out there who reject God's word and reject God's plan seem to be getting away with it." And then a fourth thing that I think serves as why this long genealogy is planted right here in the book of Genesis is this: Edom, no matter what it appeared they were doing on the earth, was destined to fail. Israel had to know this. We know this as God's people, but it's not fair to read this as if they knew what we knew. The original readers of this book were Israel. But they too should have known not to be carried away because Edom would fail by verses like Genesis 25:23. "Two nations are in your womb," God told Rebekah, "and two peoples from within you shall be divided." They're going to wage war against each other. "The one shall be stronger than the other. The older, who is Esau, shall serve the younger." The younger nation, the younger brother who became a nation, Israel, should have known from God's promise that Esau could not destroy Israel, that God's people were safe within his promises. Or verses like Genesis 27:29, where Isaac blesses Jacob, where he says, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Jacob had God's promise, his blessing, that he would succeed and survive. And so even all the way back from the beginning, God's people had God's promise that he was going to rescue them from wickedness, from sin, and that they would be brought to a kingdom where God would reign supreme and that the curse of sin would be removed. That's the promise that we're living in. And we have even more reason to believe this, There are many reasons that we should be encouraged as God's people, no matter what comes up on the headlines later this afternoon or the rest of our life. There are many reasons that we should be encouraged. Let me give you a few. Number one, Edom no longer exists today. There's not a nation today called Edom, and there's no evidence that even a relative of Edom is alive today. Obadiah prophesied, as we read earlier, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, speaking of Israel, God's people, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Malachi chapter 1, the very beginning of that prophecy, the last book of the Old Testament, this is what Malachi writes. Esau I have hated, this is God speaking, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Edom does not exist today. God's prophecies and promises came true, and God wiped them from the face of the earth. Here's another reason we should be encouraged. Edom, according to the apostles, was an example of opportunity for revival, not necessarily a reason to be afraid. In Amos, he prophesies a very long portion at the end of that prophecy that means a lot to us today, that the apostles refer to about the coming revival that will spread amongst all the people of the land, even the Gentiles outside of Israel. I'm going to read this prophecy. Listen to the encouraging, prophetic, poetic way that God's word tells us in relationship to Edom what's coming for us. In that day, God says, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the reaper of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord. Some of that refers to that Israel, who had just been destroyed by Edom, would rebuild, but some of that refers to a time that comes in eternity, a time that'll last forever for the people of God. And so in Acts chapter 15, after some of the first Gentiles come to faith in Christ, some of the first people outside of Israel during the New Testament times comes to faith in Christ, as the Apostle Peter had proclaimed the gospel to, if you remember, Cornelius and his family, and they come to faith in Christ, and they react the same way that the Jews did after Jesus ascended into heaven and the time of Pentecost came. And Peter is dumbfounded by this, because at that time he wasn't even looking for revival in the Gentiles, and God says that this was his plan. And so he goes back to the apostles, the original disciples in Jerusalem, and he speaks to them, and he relays what has happened. And listen to what James, who is like the apostle who is kind of the pastor of the church in Jerusalem at the time, says. He calls Peter Simeon. He says, Simeon has related, this is Acts 15, 14 and 15. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And then he quotes Amos 9, a portion of it, which I just read to you. Because what he saw the prophet saying in Amos chapter 9 about this great revival that's coming, and speaking of Edom, he now sees it as meaning that the people all over the world who are like Edom, wicked, sinful people, will one day come to faith in Christ because the kingdom is coming, and that's the work of the kingdom. Because the reign of God in heaven is first and foremost coming to reign over the hearts of human beings on the earth. And so though we don't see kingdoms rising up with sword and governments in America, Christians in America acting like we're the government that's supposed to go fight everybody physically, what we actually see is believers in the church doing spiritual war, a battle on the face of the earth, proclaiming the gospel so that by hearing the gospel, people like Edom, people like who we were once before we became Christians, will become repentant of our sins, trusting in Christ, and God himself will reign over our hearts as revival comes on the face of this wicked earth. But the most important thing that we should know as God's people and be encouraged as it relates to this fear that the prevailing wickedness on the earth might mean that God does not, that his plan is failing, is that the most powerful Edomite, probably whoever had an opportunity to harm God's plan, could not stop Jesus Christ. You may not know this because of the way it's described, but Herod the Great was actually called an Idumean, I-D-U-M-E-A-N, Idumean. That's the Greek word for Edomite. King Herod was actually an Edomite, the king in Jerusalem when Jesus is born, and he gives the edict that every baby in the territory that the news had come that Jesus was born should be murdered so that, in effect, he would kill Jesus and stop the ushering in of the kingdom. But what happened? Jesus survives. He grows up and lives a perfect life. Now, at the same time, Herod the Great dies. Jesus gives his life as a sacrifice for sin, dies, is buried 3 days later, comes to life again, and today he is seated, reigning in heaven over the earth as he oversees the coming of the kingdom. So we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged that in the face of wickedness and all the things that we see, that God left a chapter in Genesis describing the genealogy of names that we can hardly pronounce, at least I can hardly pronounce, to show us, don't get discouraged. This hasn't surprised God. None of the wickedness does. That God has given us every reason to look and believe that his promises are true and they're coming true right before our eyes, even when we can't see them. There's several applications from this that I think we should take from this passage of scripture in addition to this. Number one, it's this. Material wealth and prosperity does not determine success. Do you want to know what success is? Being right in God's eyes by believing in his promises. I think that should be encouraging to us as people who sometimes don't feel like we're succeeding. Maybe our bank account isn't where it should be, or our job status, or the condition of our family. I mean, we sometimes feel like we are not succeeding because we're looking at success by the measurement of the world. I bet you Edom thought they were succeeding. I bet you they thought they had become very successful. But in the end, material wealth and prosperity and these things don't matter. What is success? Faithfulness to the Lord who's coming to get us. Number two, no one achieves anything beyond God's watchful control. So even if you see people prospering materially or in some other way, the way the world sees it, they didn't get there without God doing it. Don't lose your mind over it. God is in control. Number three, facing evil or even opposition does not mean God failed. He hasn't failed. His plan is still coming. Number four, God usually uses wickedness in the world to serve his plan. Example, the greatest act of wickedness ever to happen on the face of the earth was when a man named Judas betrayed his friend Jesus, turned him in, and men got together, wicked men who deserved to die, and they killed the Son of God, the sinless Savior who had come on the face of the earth. The greatest act of wickedness in the world served God's great plan to save us, because if Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross, none of us would have hope for our sins. Number five, we can easily see the wickedness out there better than in here. It's so easy to get worried about all the wickedness out there, but what we need to be worried about is the wickedness in our hearts that if we don't repent of it, can keep us from knowing God for eternity in heaven. And number six, God receives glory by eliminating evil and rescuing sinners. The greatest thing God can do to glorify himself today is what the apostles saw in Acts chapter 15, where Cornelius was an example of not destroying Edom, but rescuing them by preaching the gospel to Gentiles, people who are outside of God's covenant, and bringing them in because they hear your message of salvation and believe. What a great opportunity that is as a church, Providence. We're here. We're here so that we might go out into the wickedness, not to be paralyzed by it, so that we can proclaim the gospel to sinners out there, that they might come to believe in Jesus Christ. My hope is that we will see the revival that the Old Testament believers saw Edom as an example of, and that we would get to see the church prosper and Jesus return and take reign over all the people. The greatest and most important example of evil all ever happened in the world was when Jesus suffered the sins of our actions, the guilt of our actions, and yet he turned it upside down, and it was a sweet and delightful thing for people who would believe. So Jesus said, "The time is at hand. The kingdom of God, or the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This morning, if you're trusting Christ, repent of sin and continue to believe the gospel. And this morning, if you are not trusting Christ, you've never repented of your sins, the message to you is repent. Turn from your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that in our dismay and discouragement that you leave all over the Bible places of encouragement and hope, that you're a faithful God, that you have made a promise and you have never failed one time in all of history to fulfill your promises. It's us that sometimes see through tainted lenses, and it's hard for us at times to see how your plan is unfolding. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in our faith, that we would confess where we doubt, that we would confess and turn from our lack of faith and unbelief, and that we'd put our faith in Christ. And we pray that you would bring revival in Lehigh Acres through Providence Church and those sister churches around us seeking the same thing. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.